beginning at verse 36. At the time of the evening offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you. For in a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went on to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Reading of Holy Scripture, be seated and let's pray together. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your holy word. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The showdown between Jehovah's prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is momentous in the history of redemption, because in that confrontation, Jehovah provides definitive proof that he, and not Baal, is the true and living God. However, it's not the main event of 1 Kings 18. We tend to think of that that way. We think of Elijah, we think of this particular passage in 1 Kings 18. We think of this confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal as the main event. But it's only the prelude, really. Why is that? Because Jehovah must still show that he is the God who does what he says he will do. The God who keeps his word of promise. And what had he promised? What was the word that came to Elijah at the beginning of chapter 18? Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. And he does this in verses 41 to 46. of chapter 18. Jehovah's provision of rain, according to his promise, is the main event of 1 Kings 18, the main event on Mount Carmel. And these final verses of chapter 18 contain two themes, forming two sections of the passage. In the first section, verses 41 through the first part of 45, we enter into the school of prayer. And in the second part of 45 and 46, we encounter the drama of Jehovah's grace. In these two sections, first we have Elijah's earnest prayer for rain, and then second, Jehovah's free offer of grace. Elijah's earnest prayer for rain and Jehovah's free offer of grace. Let's look first then at this first section in 41 through the first part of 45, Elijah's earnest prayer for rain. There was a lot of drama that led up to this confrontation on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There was a lot of drama involved in the confrontation that took that occurred between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And during that time, Elijah is in charge. He shows himself to be in charge. He commands Ahab. He tells Ahab what's going to happen. He says, "You bring all Israel here. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal here to Mount Carmel." When he begins to deal with the people, he says he confronts them. "How long," he says, "will you go limping between two different opinions?" Even as he begins, he lays out the rules for the contest that's going to take place. And he directs the prophets of Baal as to what they are to do. And as we come into this last section of 1 Kings 18, Elijah is still in charge. He says to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower," perhaps directing Ahab to engage in a celebratory feast that the rain is finally coming, that Jehovah is finally going to end the drought. Elijah, on the other hand, we find climbing to the summit of Mount Carmel. So the showdown took place not at the very top, but someplace in a lower altitude. And we find Elijah climbing the mountain, climbing up to the summit, where he crouched down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? Text doesn't explicitly say that he's praying. It doesn't use the word pray, but Elijah's body language tells us that what the prophet is doing is praying. Elijah's posture is that of intense, concentrated supplication before God. And Elijah's earnest supplication has a number of things to teach us. It has something to teach us about the humility of prayer. In 1 Kings 17 and in 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet is repeatedly reduced to utter dependence upon Jehovah. He prays for the life of the Zarephath widow's son. You remember, stretches himself out on the boy and says, "Jehovah, let him live." And then he prays that Jehovah would answer by fire and demonstrate that he is God and that he's turned the hearts of the people of Israel to himself here in chapter 18, 36 and 37. And here in our text, in verse 42, he's praying for rain. Elijah has no power to produce any of these things. We may tend to think of him as a super prophet, but only if we ignore the testimony of the text. He's always demonstrating his powerlessness because he resorts to humbly begging Jehovah for what he can in no way bring about himself. For all his seeming dynamism and charisma, his initiative and assertiveness, his control and boldness, Elijah has no miracle up his sleeve. He can only confess his helpless dependence. That is, he can only pray. Prayer is the most humbling work, isn't it? It reduces us to what we are. It reveals what we are. Helpless creatures before the Almighty God. Those who have no power in themselves, calling upon the one who has all power, to whom belongs all dominion, to whom belongs all glory, and calling upon his name. So it's got something to teach us about humility in prayer. It's got something to teach us about the dynamic of prayer. The prophet was certain that rain was coming. He heard the sound. That's what he says in verse 41. Go up, for there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. How could he be so certain that rain was coming? Well, not only because he heard it, but because he had a particular promise from Jehovah, a word from the Lord. I will send rain on the face of the earth. But that still leaves the question, if Elijah heard the sound of the rain and he knew he had the promise that Jehovah was going to send rain, why did he pray? Because he understood the dynamic of prayer. He understood the dynamic of believing prayer. Jehovah had promised his prophet, I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now Elijah prays that promise. He pleads that promise before God. Putting it together, Jehovah will send rain. He wills to send rain. And he wills that his will come to pass through Elijah's prayer. And if we generalize further, we can state the principle of prayer as follows. God's will is certain. His promises are sure. But he delights to do his will and fulfill his promises in answer to his people's prayer. The prayers of the saints constitute the appointed channel by which God works his will and fulfills his promises. He's not limited to this channel, but we might say, and I think Scripture bears this out, he highly prefers this channel. Something about the humility of prayer, something about the dynamic of prayer, and something further about perseverance in prayer. Verse 43, the prophet instructs his servant to climb to Mount Carmel's summit, look westward to the Mediterranean Sea. The servant does as he's instructed. He comes back with his report. There's nothing, he says. No activity. The Hebrew here echoes the first word of the deafening silence that we heard earlier in chapter 18, verse 29. There was no voice. There was no answer. There was no attentiveness on the part of Baal. However, notice the nothing didn't deter Elijah. He persisted in prayer 7 times. A number, even as we've seen in Revelation, that suggests fullness, completeness. 7 times he sent his servant to the summit to look out over the sea's horizon. And his persistence in prayer paid off. Elijah reaps the benefits of persistent prayer. The servant returns a seventh time. He reports, 44, first part, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." Possibly a little cloud shaped like a human hand, or more likely small enough and far enough away that it could be covered from sight by a human hand. After 3.5 years of no rain, 3.5 years of drought. We think we see drought here in the United States. We haven't seen this kind of drought. 3.5 years. What a sight it must have been. Even that little cloud that was apparently a rain cloud. And the servant knew it. He comes back to report this to Elijah. And for praying Elijah, it was the answer for which he'd been waiting, a sign that God was going to do what he said that he would do, giving him sufficient confidence to say to Ahab, "Send the servant with a message to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." And then the next thing we read, first part of 45, is that the heavy rain came, began to rain. Rain, what a promising thing that was. Rain meant life. Rain meant water for soil, water for people and livestock, grain for food, grass for animals. Jehovah then is the God of dramatic intervention as he brings fire down upon Mount Carmel, and he's the God of daily provision. Jehovah is the God of the spectacular, and he's the God of the routine, who sends both fire and rain. Israel's apostasy, Israel's hesitation between two different opinions, had forfeited these material benefits, which God had said require obedience. You obey, I'll send you the rain. You disobey, I'll withhold the rain. That's what he had done. There's nothing that they had done that had merited this. But now Jehovah graciously restores this wondrous benefit, not because Israel had demonstrated lasting repentance, but because of Jehovah's grace in response to Elijah's prayer. And if we are to come away from the school of prayer and benefit from our session, we must understand that we are to humble ourselves before God in prayer, in dependence. And we must do so persistently, asking again and again and again until he answers, asking, seeking, knocking, never giving up on the God of heaven, being like that widow who came to the judge and just bugged him until he finally gave her what she was asking for. That's what Jesus says we're to be like in prayer. And if we do so, we can be sure that we'll reap the benefits of prayer, even as Elijah did. Brings us secondly then to Jehovah's free offer of grace. Verses 45, second part of 45 and 46, we find Elijah going from his prostrated position of prayer to running out in front of Ahab's chariot. It's a radical transition. He's en route to Jezreel, which is about 17 miles away. And the text informs us in verse 46 that while Elijah did the running, his outrunning Ahab to Jezreel was due to Jehovah's hand upon him. So something supernatural is going on in this text. And in order to understand what's happening here, it's a bit of an enigmatic ending to 1 Kings 18. In order to understand what's happening, let's step back and ask a few questions. What did Ahab experience on Mount Carmel? In the whole scope of what took place. Well, in the first place, he sees the reality of Jehovah's deity being proven. Secondly, he sees the common gift of rain being restored to the land. And third, he sees Jehovah's gracious offer being extended. It's this third item, the extension of Jehovah's grace, that we want to investigate here. It's not on the face of the text, but nevertheless, I'm contending that it is that it's here. It's embedded in the unusual phenomena of verse 46. And we'll explore it by asking a few more questions. What does Elijah running in front of Ahab's chariot signify? It's important for us to ask that question and to understand. Since the hand of Jehovah equipped Elijah for this exploit, this feat, we should assume that God had something that he wanted to communicate by this strange phenomenon. What does it seem that Jehovah wants to depict for Ahab through his running prophet? Well, if we consider Elijah and Ahab here in terms of their respective offices of prophet and king, it appears that Jehovah is putting before Ahab an offer, a demand, and a decision. What's the offer? Well, the fact that Elijah is running before Ahab as a herald or a forerunner would commonly do suggests the possibility that Jehovah's prophet could be an ally instead of an enemy to the king. He was an enemy of Ahab. Ahab didn't care much for Elijah, remember. He called him the troubler of Israel earlier here in 1 Kings 18. So the king could have the prophet as his willing servant instead of an adversary. Yet since the prophet is running in front of the king, it means that Ahab is following Elijah. Is this significant? That's a question that we need to answer. And it's been suggested that the final image here in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, the prophet racing on foot before the king on his chariot symbolizes the proper order in Israel. King follows prophet. Prophet goes before king. Isn't that what we find in the descriptions that we find that we discover in Deuteronomy, for example, that the king was to have a copy of God's word and he was to follow that word. So God's word is leading the king. And if these inferences are valid, then Jehovah is placing a demand on Ahab. The king must operate not in his own autonomous, autocratic way, but submit to the divine word of God. Royal power must seek prophetic direction. And all this leaves Ahab with a decision. The people had faced this particular decision that day when Elijah confronted them, called them near to him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Jehovah is God, he deserves your worship. Baal is God, he deserves your worship. And now it's Ahab's turn. Here's his moment of opportunity. Here is Jehovah's pictorial appeal, we could say, to King Ahab. He offers Israel's king a gospel opportunity. He extends a free offer to him, showing him the road of repentance, offering him the help of the prophet and his word to restore the proper order of the kingdom. And considering the magnitude of Ahab's idolatrous apostasy, that is the embodiment of Jehovah's amazing grace extended to this wayward king of Israel. A free offer of the gospel. As we come to consider what practical things the Lord might have us to take away, there are a number of things here, especially regarding prayer. How do we pray humbly? How did Elijah pray humbly? He got down on the ground. He prostrated himself with his face in the dirt, and he called upon Jehovah's name. Posture in prayer is significant. We don't ordinarily find people sitting in prayer in Scripture. I can think of one time. It's Solomon during his dedicatory prayer for the temple, sitting. I don't know of anywhere else. I could be wrong, but I don't know of anywhere else where we find people sitting in prayer. We find people standing before God in prayer. We find them kneeling in prayer. We find them prostrate in prayer, on their faces before God in prayer. Posture, is significant in prayer. Puritans were known to say that the body assists the soul in prayer. That makes sense, doesn't it? We're psychosomatic creatures. We consist of body and soul. And therefore, our souls are assisted, the Puritans would say, by our bodies, our posture, in prayer. Then we need to learn to pray God's promises and to pray those promises persistently. That means first that we must know God's promises. That means we must know the word. If we're going to pray in accordance with God's will, and there's no better way, is there, than to know that we're praying according to God's will than to pray his promises? If he said it, then it's his will that it happens. And so we learn his promises, and we learn to pray. We learn to plead God's promises before him. Lord, do as you have said. This is what you've said, O Lord. You've promised this. Do, even as you have said that you would do. Then not only ought we to learn a humble posture in prayer, to humble our hearts in prayer, not only ought we learn to persistently pray God's promises, we ought to think often and stand in awe at the dynamic of prayer. God doesn't need our prayers to accomplish his will. God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He's independent. He has no need of anything or anyone. He's self-sufficient. That's what the Bible teaches us about God. But as we've said, that's his preferred method of accomplishing his will, of fulfilling his promises. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you think about that? It's a wondrous thing that God would tell us to pray for things that he already knows we need, for things that we already know he's promised to do, and to weave these prayers into the very fabric of his decree. We ought to think about that. Perhaps that will give us some incentive to pray humbly and to pray his promises persistently. But then, never think for a moment that anybody is beyond the pale of Jehovah's free offer of the gospel. I've known some pretty wicked people in my lifetime, myself included. I've known some people who were quite a bit more wicked than I was as a rebellious teenager growing up. But there's not one person who has ever existed, exists now, or will ever exist that is beyond the pale of the gracious, free offer of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. If Ahab receives a free offer of grace from Jehovah, here's my prophet. Here's the way back. Here's the way of repentance. This is how you get Israel back on the path of righteousness. If Ahab receives that, Ahab, who did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the kings who were before him, Ahab, who made Jeroboam's golden calves at Dan and Bethel seem trivial by marrying Baal worship's chief promoter, Jezebel, serving Baal and worshiping him, building the house of Baal and an altar to Baal in Samaria, who also made the Asherah. And in thus doing, we're told back in chapter 16 that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than any of the kings who were before him. And there were some wicked kings before him. Not to mention that he stood by and allowed his wife to murder Jehovah's prophets. And if Ahab receives that offer, than anyone and everyone receives the free offer of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever for a moment believe that anyone is beyond the pale of Jehovah's grace. Don't ever let anybody tell you anything otherwise. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in prayer. We come acknowledging that we are often not humbly dependent upon you. That we try to be fixers ourselves in our own lives. We try to be fixers for others instead of humbling ourselves before you. Instead of recognizing that we're powerless to do anything, but that you alone have the power to bring about the change that we desire in this world. We pray that you'd make us different. Pray that you'd make us more persistent in prayer. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us your promises and teach us, O Lord, to latch on to those promises and to bring them before your throne. We ask, O Lord, that you would use us as instruments of the gospel's free offer. Make us willing and able evangelists, each in our own right. Keep us, O Lord, from the foolish thought that extreme wickedness cuts people off from the offer of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, to seek those who have spurned you, O Lord, who have turned away from you, who are rejecting Christ, and make us faithful in our gospel witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.